chapter 9, reading verses 1 to 17. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet."
Let's just pause and ask God's help again as we come to his word. Father, we've read your word. Now, Father, we're going to think about together what it means. Father, we humbly ask by your Spirit you impress it upon our lives so that we can understand it and obey it, that you might be glorified through us. And may we not be like the people in our story who remain blind to the glory of what you're doing. So help us, I pray, and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In some of the reading I did last year, one of the characters I did some reading on was George Whitefield. In fact, I read a big two-volume work on his life by a Canadian named Arnold Dallimore, who really wrote the marquee work on George Whitefield's life. If you don't know who George Whitefield was, he was the great evangelical preacher from the First Great Awakening, a major revival that took place in England and then over in the colonies. And my understanding is actually the Baptist Church in Canada got its start because people that were converted in New England during the First Great Awakening pushed north into what is now Canada, wasn't at that time, but into Canada and started churches, and then those Baptist churches spread from east to west. There's your worthless bit of trivia for the day. But anyhow, all that to say, George Whitefield, interesting read. One of the more interesting parts of his life, though, was his relationship with Benjamin Franklin. In fact, they had more than a relationship. They had a good friendship. And it's interesting because Whitefield is this great evangelical preacher, while Benjamin Franklin was an avowed atheist. And Franklin, though, was fascinated by George Whitefield. It's interesting. He handled all of the publishing of George Whitefield's works in the colonies at that point in time, and he regularly attended and promoted George Whitefield's evangelistic meetings. Interesting. But Franklin, there were two things about Whitefield that just absolutely fascinated Benjamin Franklin. The first was his ability to draw a crowd. And as an atheist, he just didn't get why everybody was flocking to hear this man explain the Bible. But the other thing, and probably the more significant thing that really captured Franklin's attention, was the power of George Whitefield's voice. On one rainy day in Philadelphia, Franklin was present as Whitfield was preaching, and he estimated that there was roughly 25,000 people who turned out to hear Whitfield preach in the rain. And as he was preaching, Benjamin Franklin did some experiments and moved around to try and figure out how far his voice was reaching, and he estimated on that particular day in the rain, George Whitfield could have been heard by a crowd of 40,000 people without a drop of amplification. What is interesting though, and not interesting, rather, what is heartbreaking, is that in all of his time with an interaction around George Whitfield, Franklin never saw the relevance of his message for himself. He admired Whitfield. He entertained him in his home. He avidly promoted his ministry. And yet all the times that he spent reading Whitfield's sermons and hearing him preach, he never saw how any of this related to him personally. Franklin witnessed firsthand one of the greatest outpourings of the Spirit of God in the history of the church, and he was unmoved by any of it. To him, it was just religion, morality. Last time we were in John, last week, we saw this man was born blind in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. And we wrestled with that truth, and we talked quite a bit about the problem of evil and the issue of suffering. And we learned, at least for this man, God allowed this lifelong deformity to be in his life because God wanted to show his greatness to the man, to the people in Jesus' day, and to us through the testimony of his word, the greatness of who he is by healing him. And this miracle, as we talked about a little bit last week, was unlike any other miracle recorded in Scripture. And as the story unfolds, though, the thing that we're going to see is most people respond to this unique act from God, much like Benjamin Franklin responded to George Whitfield's preaching, just unable to see the demonstration of God's glory and how it relates to them personally. John 9 has a pretty simple structure. Verses 1 through 5, which we've already looked at, are the prologue to the miracle. Verses 6 and 7 record for us the actual miracle that Jesus performs. And then verse 8 down through chapter 10, verse 21, tell us the fallout from the miracle of how people responded to this. We looked at the prologue last week, and this week we're going to take a look at the miracle specifically, and we'll begin to unpack the various responses. But I'll tell you the truth, much of what's going to be done this week and next week is building up to the first Sunday in March. So you're just going to have to hang with me during this time frame, because we are marching towards a goal, and you may not see what it is until we get to the end in 3 weeks, but hang in there with me. It's a challenge writing sermons, thinking about where you're going to be in 3 weeks, but anyhow, that's neither here nor there. But one of the things I want us to clearly see as we walk through this chapter, which is a really incredible and fun chapter of Scripture, is what is the point? We don't want to lose sight of this. What is the point of this story? And the point is that God is working to make his glory known. We don't want to lose sight of that. This entire chapter is about God demonstrating the greatness of who he is. And the question then becomes, how will we, as we see it, as we behold it in the truths of Scripture, how will we respond to the demonstration of his glory? And so, as we saw last week, the text begins by making it clear this man's blindness was sovereignly ordained by God so that God could display his works in him. That after he says that, Jesus reminds us of something he said before in John's gospel, that he is the light of the world. And now he gives us a living illustration of that truth by shining the light into the darkness of this blind man's life. And he does this, as the text tells us, by spitting on the ground, making some mud out of the saliva, and then putting it on the guy's eyes and commanding him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. I think if I would have been that blind man, I'd been finding the first source of water I could come to, because that's rather gross to me. But this is how Jesus heals him. The man obeys, he goes to the pool of Siloam and washes, and the text tells us that he comes back seeing. It's incredible. This incredible act of God gets all of two verses. in the text of Scripture. As I spent time studying and thinking about it this week, I was amazed at the amount of ink that has been spilt on the significance of the elements Jesus used to heal this man. And everybody wants to figure out what's the significance with the spit? And lots of people point to the fact that in the ancient world, people did think that saliva had some healing agencies. Why the mud? Is there some kind of spiritual symbolism in the mud? And why the pool of Siloam instead of some other source of water? Was there something going on of significance with this? The scholars wrestle with these questions, but everyone you look at has got a different thought on the significance of these things. And yet, the more I wrestle with it, the more I think we are wasting our time. Am I wrestling with what is the significance of the elements? We miss the point of what it is that God is doing. There's nothing unique. There's no healing agencies in spit, in mud. And the pool of Siloam is just another pool of water in Israel. If there was something significant about these elements, someone else could have repeated this miracle. But brothers and sisters, this man was healed by the power of God. Jesus is the same God who spoke into the black nothingness of eternity past, and everything we see and touch appeared by the power, we're told in Scripture, by the power of His Word. As we read through the life of Christ, He commanded the winds and the waves, and they obeyed the sound of His voice. He would tell demons to leave, and they would obey Him. He healed thousands with the touch of His hand. And not every time He healed someone did He use the same means. Sometimes He touched them. Sometimes He spoke a word. Sometimes they would touch Him, as the woman who touched the fringe of His garment. Jesus even raised dead people. And on this particular occasion, in the secret council of the sovereign will of God, He healed through the act of making some mud and telling the guy to wash it off his eyes. And the point is not how He did it, but that He did it, to display the works of God. Jesus has taken this marred, broken, crippled man and made him whole. And the miracle should have caused everyone to acknowledge that He was the Messiah, particularly those who were familiar with their Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, we are told that the Messiah would give sight to the blind. Isaiah in particular spends some time on this in his book. We're told in Isaiah 35 that God is going to visit His people to bring them salvation. And when He comes in Isaiah 35, verse 5 and 6, we're told, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. All four of those miracles, all four of those things we find Jesus doing in miraculous ways during His life. It says again, Isaiah 42, which is a passage of Scripture that everybody recognizes is talking about the Messiah. But in verse 7 of Isaiah 42, we are told that the Messiah will open the eyes of the blind. And then it answers why. It says, because I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. And so in healing this man who was born blind, something that had never been done before or since, this should have caused the Jews to recognize Jesus as the Messiah and to give Him glory. The glory that is due only to Him, because not only does this miracle demonstrate that He is the Messiah, but it's also a clear indication that He is God. And God does not share His glory with anyone. Brothers and sisters, when we see the glory of God displayed through His mighty acts, whether through reading about them in His Word or by seeing how He is still transforming people by the power that has been by the power that has raised Christ from the dead, as we learned about in Sunday school this morning, as He is transforming people by the power of the gospel. What our response to the demonstration of His glory ought to be each and every time is worship. to see God and the greatness of who He is and to fall on our knees and to praise Him, because there is truly no one like Him. And yet, as we're going to walk through the remainder of this chapter, we're going to see very different responses from those who witnessed the miracle firsthand. And the first response we see in the text is that of amazement. But it's a deficient amazement because it doesn't produce faith. In verse 7, we read that the man came back seeing. And that little phrase is actually pretty difficult to translate to, well, it's just hard to move from Greek into English. It clearly indicates that he went home. Makes sense. The guy's blind. He's a beggar. They didn't have all the social systems in their day that we do in ours, so he would sit on the street and beg during the day because that's the only way he could get money. But he probably still lived at home, because if you had challenges like this in your family, the only people that were there to care for him were family. And so he went home. We know later on that his parents are going to get called into this situation, so that there's a clear connection there. And those who knew him personally, his neighbors, and those who recognized him for being the beggar who sat on the streets are absolutely amazed at what they see. And I love it how the text just records for us this amazement they have as they ask, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Now, the way that question is formulated in the original language, in the original Greek, it requires a yes answer. So they're really saying, "Hey, that's the guy that used to sit and beg. What's going on?" The question there requires a yes answer. They know it's the same man. But others are just so astounded by what they see that they say, "Well, no, he looks like him, but it's got to be somebody else, because that guy's blind and the guy we're looking at isn't." Remember growing up over and over and over again, we'd be in restaurants, we'd be in different places, and people walk up to my dad, and I don't personally see it, but a lot of other people did, and ask him if he was Charlton Heston. And then all the young people sort of sitting there scratching their heads saying, "Who is that?" He got that very, it's Moses, in case you're wondering. Anyhow, everybody, right, this mistaken identity, and people say, "It's like that. He it's got to be his twin," but the man finally puts an end to the discussion by repeatedly saying the text, "No, I'm the one, it's me. I was blind and now I see. I'm the guy." And once people begin to realize it's the same man, they want to know what happened. And the guy tells them, "The man named Jesus made mud out of his spit, wiped it on my eyes, told me to wash, and I've come back seeing." "But don't miss that little detail," he says. "The man who's called Jesus." This blind man, if you remember, we talked about this last week, doesn't believe in Jesus yet. He didn't even ask to be healed. Jesus took the initiative with this man. Jesus is the one who orchestrates the whole thing, and this guy's knowledge of him is very limited. The man named Jesus, we've heard about him, and I assume you've heard about him too. He's that great, famous prophet in our day, but he's the one that did this to me. There's no personal knowledge at this point as to who Jesus is, and certainly no belief in him as the Messiah. The people are amazed. They ask, "Well, where is he?" Ask a blind man where somebody is. It's an interesting question. He hadn't seen him. But I find it interesting that the crowd recognizes something astounding has happened in their midst. But once again, just like with the man that's been healed to this point, there's no indication that they see any relevance to what has happened for themselves. They seek the miracle worker. But if you remember back to John chapter 6, remember how when Jesus fed the 5,000 and they come back the next day, Jesus calls them on and says, "You didn't come looking for me because you believe. Your stomachs were filled. You ate the bread and the fish and you're back because you want another free meal. You're seeking the thrill of the miraculous." And I think the same thing's happening here. Where is he? Men and women, the display of God's works are designed for us to respond in faith that leads to obedient worship. And God's works, before sin entered into the world, he works so that man would see his glory and worship him. And God continues to work in this world after sin entered into it to show how our sin has separated us from him and how we can be restored to him through what Christ is doing. And God is continuing to display his works among us that we might turn from our sin to belief in him and then worship him like he created us to do. And yet, all too often we miss it. The man's neighbors are amazed by what they saw, but their actions demonstrate the display of God's glory did not produce faith in them. Why would I say that? Well, look at what they do next in verse 13. They take him to the Pharisees. The very people who at this point in time have made it abundantly clear that they are opposed to Jesus. But as I look at their response, I wonder how often this is our response to God. How often do we hear a sermon on the radio or sit through a particularly stirring service at church or engage in some ministry activity where in which we feel like we have encountered God? And yet as soon as we leave, as soon as we go home, as soon as our minds are on something else, that is just quickly gone and we are unchanged. God is constantly displaying the works of his glorious grace in us and around us. We don't want to be like this man's neighbors who are caught up in the moment and would even go to see Jesus if he was readily available to them, and yet they have no concept of how the events of this man's life relate to them. They're responding just like Benjamin Franklin. Happy to be around it, understand something significant is going on and we want to be a part of it, but we don't see the glory of God in it. The people are amazed, they're drawn to what they see, yet their cold hearts fail to grasp the significance of what has happened. What about us? Is the substance of our faith driven by our experience and by our emotions, or by the display, or does the display of God's glory draw us to deep faith, where our actions are determined not by what we feel, but by what we know? Do we meditate on the glory of Christ in such a way that we see and apply his work to ourselves? Or like this man's neighbors, do our amazement lead to unfounded, foolish actions that bring the man to Jesus' enemies? Because this response in verse 13, by taking this man to the Pharisees, just stirs up trouble for Jesus. The display of God's works, brothers and sisters, should do more than amaze us. They should transform us into the image of his Son. And so into verse 13, we find the Pharisees being brought into the narrative, and their interaction with this man is going to dominate the majority of the chapter. In fact, and then once Jesus enters into the scene, there's this parallel interaction that Jesus has with the man and the Pharisees. So they're here to stay for the rest of this story. In verses 13 through 15, we see them learning about the situation, trying to get their minds around what happened. And then in verse 16 and 17, we see their initial response. Now, just before we get into this, there were two primary religious groups in Israel at this time. There were others, but there were two groups that were mostly influential. The first was the Sadducees, and they were what we would call the theological liberals of the day. They denied certain parts of Scripture. They didn't believe in the miraculous. They were kind of out to lunch in a lot of things. They were fewer in numbers, what I'm trying to spit out, than the Pharisees, but they occupied the positions of power because it had infiltrated the priesthood. And that means they then controlled the temple, which was the center of the worship of God. They had control of the money and the working mechanisms of Judaism. And so they had power as a result. The counterbalance to the Sadducees were the Pharisees. And they were the religious purists of the day. Truthfully, I'm going to get myself in trouble here, but I think a lot of Pharisees would be very welcome and very accepted and looked at like good, upstanding members in many of our established evangelical churches today. Because they were moralists. And they gave verbal affirmation to the Scriptures. They held the Word of God high in their proclamation. Yet they had replaced the content of God's Word with a legalistic theological framework. and they used the traditions that they had developed over hundreds of years to interpret and apply the Bible to their circumstances. And yet their traditions had departed from the truth. And what they were enforcing as the law of God was really a man-made system of morality, and one in which you earned merit. And their whole system pointed the people away from God. I mean, their legalistic system got them from the title from Jesus: whitewashed tombs, brood of vipers, hypocrites. Their system blinded them to their need for God's grace because they thought they could earn God's favor by what they did. They had, honestly, that balanced scale approach to God that we talked about last week. And for the Pharisees, they had control of the synagogues, which is where the day-to-day life of Judaism was carried out. And that will come into play a little bit later in our text next week. But verse 14, so that's who these people brought the man to the Pharisees. And before it's all said and done, the man's going to be on trial. Why? Well, verse 14 gives us a very important piece of information that we didn't have to this point. Jesus did this miracle on the Sabbath. Jesus did this miracle on the Sabbath, and that little issue is going to control the remainder of the discussion. What's the big deal with the Sabbath? Well, in the Old Testament, God required His people to reserve the Sabbath day for the worship of Him. We're going to be talking about the whole issue of Sabbath here in a few weeks in the evening service when we get into Genesis chapter 2. So we're going to wait for it then. But for Jews, they were required on the seventh day, which was Saturday, from sundown Friday night to sundown on Saturday night, to observe a Sabbath to the Lord, a time where they set aside the pursuit of monetary gain and the pursuit of the affairs of life so that they could focus on the worship of God. And over the years, the Jews, as they tried to figure out what that looked like in their life, created a whole extra biblical system of what it meant to keep the Sabbath, which majorly emphasized on the absence of work. And to make mud or to heal someone on the Sabbath day was a violation not of God's word, but of the traditions that the Pharisees, or the elders, had made. And so the Pharisees, as we're going to see in the text, saw Jesus' action as violating the law and therefore sinful. And this creates a perplexing problem, because standing right in front of them is a man they know to be a beggar, a man that they know to have been blind, but now he sees. And the means by which this man is healed is now challenging their conception of God. We see that perplexity coming out in the Pharisees in verse 16. Right? Some are saying this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. The others are saying, yeah, but how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And the text tells us there's a division among them. On the first glance of this, they're looking and saying, this doesn't make sense to us. This guy's broke the Sabbath, so he's obviously a sinner. But how is it that a God is using a sinner to do something that truthfully has never been done before? Their response that I see them having initially is that of skepticism. Because God has displayed His glory in this mighty act in such a way that it has challenged their concepts, their preconceived notions of who God is. Men and women, when we behold God in His glory, that is something that will happen to us regularly. We will have our concepts of who God is changed. Because most of us have far too small of a view of God, and the more we see of His glory, the more we're going to realize just how much we don't understand Him. When that happens, what we do then is we change our thinking, we change our belief to match what our greater vision of the glory of God is. But they aren't able to do that. Rather than changing their thinking, they justify their present practice by doubting the validity of the miracle. Men and women, this is often the response of established religion to the work of God. And if we are not careful to subjugate our beliefs to the truths of God's word, we can quickly replace the substance of our faith, which is the person of Christ, which is the person of God, we can replace that with a religious formula. This is a constant inherent danger for all of us, because our sinful flesh is bent on trying to earn our way to God. This has been a constant battle in the history of the church where we will say, well, God's grace is necessary, but I've got to play my part. There's got to be something that I'm doing that makes me fit to God. And we're drawn then to religious systems because we want to merit God's grace rather than come to God in the humility and saying, I can't do anything. You're going to have to do it all. I've got to, God, it's got to be of your grace and not of my works. This is the system that destroyed the Roman Catholic Church because it came about meriting God's grace rather than believing in Christ's finished work where he merited our grace for us. This is how movements like fundamentalism got off the rails. Started off so sound, but then they replaced true godliness with a legalistic system of righteousness and destroyed a good movement. And this happens when we define godliness by our standards rather than God's word. We end up replacing true godliness with a man-made one. Once again, remember, our flesh wants to go there at all times. And when it's left unchecked, the marrow of true religion is lost, and we will not see God's glory displayed in his actions. Instead, we will become modern-day Pharisees. And this is why established religion often misses what God is doing. They've drifted in their traditions and in their practices so far from God that they're no longer able to distinguish the activity of God from sin. And so some of the Pharisees want to write Jesus off as a sinner because he's violated the rules. But others are sitting there saying, I don't know, this is a hard one to argue with. And in their perplexity, we see them do something that I'm not aware of the Pharisees doing at any other time in the New Testament. They look at this beggar, this man they would have viewed as unclean, this man they would have been certain that he was blind because of some sin either he committed or his parents committed. They look at him and they ask him, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? We really see the Pharisees are really back on their heels at the moment. They're looking at this man and saying, oh, we don't know what to make of this. There's a division among them. Okay, he healed you. What do you think? The man says he is a prophet. Notice his growth and his understanding. The man who is called Jesus. Well, who do you think he is? He's a prophet. He's a prophet because no one can do this unless God is with him. And so he is willing to recognize that God is with this man, Jesus, even though his actions fly in the face of the established religion. Now we're going to find next week that the Pharisees prefer their traditions to the glory of God. That's next week as we see their skepticism turned into opposition. They just simply do not have the eyes of faith that would cause them to see the glory of God in this act of healing. I began our time this morning by talking about George Whitefield. He was the first preacher during this time of the Great Awakening. He was about 2 years ahead of the Wesley brothers and a number of other people who we associate with that movement. But he was the first preacher to use the practice of preaching out in the open air. And the reason he went to this practice and started in Bristol, England, was because there wasn't a building in Bristol large enough to house all the people who were coming to hear him preach. In fact, people would crowd into the churchyard and into the church so tightly to get to the lectern, he had to climb through a window and literally walk over people to get up to the platform because people were flocking to hear him preach. And that, as a result, he moved out into the fields where the crowds could be accommodated, and he certainly was gifted by God with a voice to reach them. Thousands came to hear him preach. But you know what the established religion of the day did? The pastors, the ordained ministers in the Church of England, they resisted him. They didn't like him. They thought he was a fanatic. Preaching is to be done in a church building by an ordained minister from a pulpit. This guy is a fanatic. He's not from God. He's out preaching to the commoners in the fields. This guy is not from God. And this happened in both England and in the United States. And the very people that were opposing him were in agreement with his explanation of the gospel. But he did something that broke the traditions, that broke their concepts of what was normal and acceptable. And we find that in doing this, they replaced the true marrow of the gospel with a cold religion of their traditions. And they missed, some of them, the opportunity to be a part of what God was doing, because God poured out his Spirit in a very unique way at this time. Some of them caught on and changed, but initially they looked on the movement with this Pharisaical skepticism. And this is a constant danger. One I think we need to be careful with, particularly those of us who've been in church our whole lives, and for us as a church as we near our 150th anniversary. Do we do what we do because it's what we've always done? Or is what driving us a deep love for God because we have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do we do what we do because it's our tradition, or do we do what we do because we want to know him and the power of his resurrection, that we want to gain Christ, that we want to live for him and be conformed to his death? We must never define truth by tradition. Change is not evil. In fact, sometimes we need change if for no other reason than to jolt us out of our rote habit and to remind us that our relationship with God is not defined by what we do, but by who we are in him. Brothers and sisters, we do not want to be those who are guilty of misinterpreting God's work like the men in our text did. Instead, we want to be those who examine everything by the standards of God's word so that when God demonstrates his glory, we can see it for what it is and respond appropriately. Jesus saved his harshest criticisms and strongest words of condemnation for the Pharisees, who had a cold, rote religion, because that is repulsive to God. And like I said, I think some of them would have found a very comfortable place in our churches because they were moral and they gave lip service to the Bible. But brothers and sisters, we want to be those whose faith causes us to see God's glory and then to respond by glorifying our Father who's in heaven. Holy God, we do not want to look this morning at others and think of how these truths are applicable to them, Father. I pray that your Spirit would bring these truths home to our hearts. May we not be those who are thrill seekers. May we not be those who go through the rote habits of our religion because it's what we do. But rather, may we be those who have the eyes of faith to see the greatness of who you are, to see your acts of your glorious grace in our lives and the lives of those around us, and who then serve you, obey you, worship you as you deserve. Do these things for your glory, we pray. And we pray them in Christ's name. Amen.